is we really need to seek the Lord, to ask, not only ask the Spirit to guide us, which is very important. In fact, it's indispensable as we study God's Word, but we need to rely on those giants upon whose shoulders we stand. But to a degree, because all, like C.S. Lewis said, he says, every 5 books you read, read at least one old book. Like it's at least 100 or 200 years old or something. Because he says, every generation makes at least one significant mistake, but they don't make the same mistake. So it ends up getting corrected. So you really need to broaden your reading and your considerations. I don't have any worries here that anyone in this building has any major heretical view when it comes to the Christian essentials. And we know that God created the heavens and the earth, how long that took or when or whatever, that's debatable. But we know that he created it in 6 days. And whatever those days, however long they might have been. But we also know that God gave us the law. He gave us His prophets. He gave us His Word. He gave us the whole sacrificial system, the temple, and all those things. And then, as Hebrews says, in former times He spoke through the law of the prophets, is that, but never did He speak so clearly as when He gave us His Son. And so, Jesus, the Word, come flesh, revelation. So we know this. We know that Jesus is eternal. We looked at this in John. John 17, we're kind of going back now, a little retro, but we'll finish this tonight, one way or the other. And there's bets right now going on, but no, we'll finish tonight. And we know that Jesus is eternal. We know, we don't understand it, we don't comprehend it, but we do apprehend the Trinity because the Bible teaches such. The early church confirmed such. And so we know these essentials. We know that Jesus is the only way, that He was, again, born of a virgin, that He died, that He resurrected, that He paid the price for our sins. There was a substitutionary atonement, and that He's coming again. So we believe all these things, but there's so many nuances, and there's so many, multi-layered things to study and consider. And sometimes I just way overload because I've got so many irons in the fire. Like somebody's asking me or debating me with regard to the Word of Faith movement. It's heretical. Some people are, the whole eschatological thing, that's an ongoing thing. The predestination thing, those are in-house ongoing debates. And I guess you could say the whole charismatic movement is, but the Word of Faith, the Word of Faith is not all of the charismatic movement, but unfortunately it's a big part of it. And the Word of Faith is heretical from beginning to end. It's heretical and pagan in its origins. The whole law of attraction and everything, the secret and Oprah and all those people, and now the church has adopted and incorporated that thing, that you create your own reality by the words you speak. And you may think this is funny, but some of them teach, don't even say that tickled me to death, because you might die. Because there's so much power in your words. In fact, Joel Osteen, this is just one example. I know he's low-hanging fruit. But Joel Osteen said, remember what happened when Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, also had a supernatural birth with John the Baptist? And remember how when she came and told Zacharias, and he didn't believe, and remember what the Lord did to Zacharias? Closed his mouth for 9 months. And Joel Osteen said he had to do that because if Joel Osteen spoke negative things, it would have prevented God from having the miracle. Now, if you don't see the problem in that, we got to take you to school. I mean, you think God's going to be overpowered by the mere pessimism of a mere man? So the Word of Faith, again, it's easy to debunk, but there's oh, some of this stuff is so cleverly packaged, and some of these people are so beguiling, and some of them just look like demons. Have you ever seen, what's the guy with the crazy eyes? Oh my God, Kenneth Copeland. Have you ever seen a picture of that guy? He looks demon-possessed. I mean, whew, that guy's just flat out scary. He's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's just a wolf. I mean, there is no, and for people to follow him, to be associated with him, wow. Anyway, sorry, I don't know where I got off on that stuff .
Then when I come home, you know, you're either pulling in or already home. She says, you and Gloria have been more of a witness to me by y'all's faith and y'all's commitment to the church and to God. And she's talking about she's going through a divorce and finally abusive situation, and you can see the tears welling in her eyes, but they won't come down, and it touches your heart. If you just want to reach out and hug them, being an opposite sex, I would do that. But it's just the fact that knowing that we have touched this person's heart in a special way by what she receives.
I find that interesting. Again, it is a perception that she has, so she can't know when you leave if you're going to some heretical church or not. You can be dedicated to error. And so it's just interesting. And my second point on this, which just I scratch my head, I think about these things, and I go, okay, well, it's impressed her so much that she's not come to church. maybe we need to pray for them. Maybe you see, don't take this in the wrong spirit. Please take this in the spirit it's intended. Because I'm not trying to be critical here. What I'm trying to do is lead as a pastor would lead. And that is, our prayer requests sometimes sound like an organ recital. Livers, kidneys, this and that. And I understand, and we ought to do that, but when the church comes together, ought we not prioritize kingdom prayer? How about, okay, good, you know, we want to pray for the body, you know, after all, we're to pray for daily bread, but that daily bread is more than food, because man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. So we need to be praying for the salvation of people. We need to be praying for the church's integrity and unity and righteousness. These are the things that we need to pray individually. And then when we come together, we need to really emphasize this. So even when people, when they come in the doors, they know where our priorities are. It's not the health and wealth. Not to say, again, hear me what I'm saying. Don't put words in my mouth and don't take words from my mouth. We ought to be praying for one another and lifting each other up. And as even the Bible instructed, and we did, and we anointed, you know, we anointed and prayed for Gary for, you know, physical healing and everything. But we understand, and he understands, it's God's will be done. He just asked us to do the biblical prescription for that. So we really need to be, you know, praying for couples like this, because these are where our opportunities are. This is why we're here. We're not here to make sure we're, you know, all nice and fat and sassy and happy and content and at ease in Zion. That's not why we're here. We are here because we've been made alive. We were dead in trespasses and made alive, and we want to see others come to life. So this is the business we need to be about as the church. I've even wondered, should we not at least consider how we might do some strategy in evangelism, you know, corporately and or individually. I'm not big on programs, but I'm big on, you know, I want to be big on obeying the scripture. And if it says things, and even if we could err and say, well, you know, that's kind of taking it a little hyper literally, well, you know, it's better than doing nothing. You know, if you were to go out two by two, door to door, right? And if you're not a great, quote, evangelist or witnesser, you can just tell them a little bit about our church or ask them if they considered, you know, if there's an afterlife or something and see where it goes. You know, give them the card, give them my card. So we really need to be about these things. And that's after all why Jesus, and we even see this in the priestly prayer in John 17, as far as he says, I'm not taking you out of the world. I've saved you. I didn't save you just to come up here, but guess what? I've also commissioned you. So you're saved, but I'm leaving you in this sin-wrecked world where you'll be persecuted, where I will send you out among wolves as what? Innocent sheep. Thanks, Jesus. Appreciate it. But that's our commission. And it's not a social justice one. It is a heavenly one. We are not citizens primarily of this world. I hope your primary citizenship is in heaven, that you are a kingdom citizen first and foremost, and then perhaps a citizen of this country and this city or county or state, but first and foremost, we are citizens of heaven, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want to call others in there into the company too, which is one of the things I was talking about when I first showed up tonight, was church membership and how we might need to take a harder line on it, right? Like, really, if we're going to be a church with church discipline, then we've got to have some sort of, well, you know, because I know, I'm not naive, I know there's a lot of people who are in this church and they're all practicality members, and if I ask them, can I sign you up for membership, and they say yes, we could probably just skip them coming down, right? Because they've been baptized or whatever, but just technically getting, because we need, you know, we need to know, shouldn't there be, let me ask you this, shouldn't there be benefits of membership? So if there are benefits of membership, such as communion and baptism and other things, if there's those benefits, the sacraments, you could even call them, and someone who's already participating in them, but they're not a member, what happens if he or she, and I don't have anyone in mind, falls into an unrepentant sin? How do you... Well, the way I've always envisioned it is we just ask them to leave and don't come back, even if they're not members. You know what I mean? But see, there's another dynamic of those who are coming, who are either, you know, literally considering membership, or those who kind of float around or whatever, or those who are totally lost. You can, and we don't expect pagans to do anything but hopefully hear the word and be convicted and come to the Lord. They can come indefinitely, the pagans, as long as they're not disrupting. Right? They can come, but they can't partake of communion. They can't. We're not going to baptize unrepentant people. So these are just things that I think about, and we're not like very legalistic here. I don't sweat the small stuff. Let's put it that way. Like my buddy Joel, who followed me here, and I hate to say followed me, but he came here shortly after I got, because we pretty much started our Christian journey together over in Apopka Trinity. And when I got the gig here, and he came, and he was here for a while, and then he got married a second time. Actually, I married him. And if this one doesn't stick, I'm kicking him out. Just kidding. But I'm losing my point now. I know what it was. When they came together to join the church after they got married, before that, she's like, look, is there any way, it's like, do you have a policy, or is there any way we could still be members at Trinity? And there was like some technical reason. I think it was truthfully because he was on their softball team. And I'm like, I said, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where you can't belong to two local churches. Because I know 99.9, if not 100% of your giving and your ministry and your attention and your devotion and your attendance is going to be here. So I said, I don't worry about those kind of things, right? I mean, Paul, in a real sense, you could say Paul was somewhat of an itinerant pastor or somewhat of a bishop of multiple churches, right? I mean, he started them, and he did want to find pastors, i.e. Timothy, Titus, but yet they still had to be accountable to him, right? So again, there's just so many things I question, and we need to, right, Richard? We need to keep questioning even the things that we have bought into. We said, this makes the most sense. I've heard a dozen arguments. This makes the most sense. But even still, years go by and you want to revisit it. You want to, if there's new evidence or there's new, or and even better, go way back and go, well, wait a minute. How come we haven't taught this for 1,000 years in Christendom, but it was always taught in the first 1,000 years of Christendom? Because you know there wasn't the great schism between East and West until, you know, the 10th century. Or the 11th century, or is it 12th century? Because you have to. It was like 10 something, 1030 something. So that would be the 11th century, right? Yeah. So, and then you had Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. Then you had a Reformation. Then you had Protestantism. See, all that's kind of recent. Well, recent being on the latter half of Christendom. And so you have all these other things that were never taught in the first 1,000 years of the church. And so you go, whoo, and I bet you I could tell you a few things. I'm not going to get sidetracked anymore, but I could tell you a few things that you might go, that's heresy. And yet, for the first 1,000 years, all the church believed it. Even the ones that, again, the first 300 years who said, we recognize this is the canon. And yet they believed in the real presence of Christ in communion, and they all believed in the deification of man, Martin Luther included, even after the Reformation, and the real presence of Christ in the elements. So these are things that would blow your mind, probably. And I've talked to them sprinkled here and there over the years, and I've opened my mind to those things, and will continue to do so. And I've changed my mind on things, and I'm not arrogant enough to think that I've got it all down yet, nor will I ever have it down until Jesus comes or I go up there first and getting straightened out. So now that half our time is gone, we'll get in here, and we don't have too much to go. But out of 3 points in chapter 16 of John 16, chapter 16 of John, we've looked at. I've said that basically verses 16 through 33 are under my heading from cryptic too clear. So I'm just going to give you the titles. I'm not even recapping. The first of 3 points was cryptic chronology about, you know, coming and going. I'm going to leave you. I'm here with you, but I'm going to leave you. You're going to be sad, but then your sorrow will turn to joy, and the world is going to rejoice when your sorrow, all of that stuff. We looked at that, the cryptic chronology. Secondly, we looked at the cryptic comfort, a kind of peculiar comforter. And comfort would be afforded them, which means they needed it. And so that points to where we are going to land now, which is cryptic conquering. And I'm not going to recap all that we've looked at that, but the cryptic conquering is how they were going to, and ipso facto the church today, prevails. Again, we live in a world that is not controlled, I use that word loosely, by Christians. We live, there are no Christian nations, including this one. We are ruled by a secular society here, and some other nations are ruled in other means, totalitarianism. Some of them are atheistic, more or less, administrations. Some of them are religious. And some of them are a mixture. Islam would be the one that's more of a mixture. It's like a geo-militant religious entity. And so, but we conquer with the sword of the Spirit, the sword of God's Word, and our conquering with it comes a lot of persecution. In fact, our conquering is indicative of, as Paul says, we're made a spectacle. We are like sheep to the slaughter, being killed all day long. We are hard pressed, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. And we're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. And we're struck down, means euphemism for being killed, but we're not destroyed. And so it is kind of a cryptic conquering, is it not? So let's read the verses. I'm not going to go over my former comments on this, but I do want to read from verses 16 through 33 and then just jump in right where we were. And again, we should be able to finish up in time, maybe with time to spare. So verses 25 through 33, chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So time is coming. Verse 26. In that day, when that time comes, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So you don't need to come through me. You can come straight to God because you are in me. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and I have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Well, isn't that curious? Because he said a time's coming when I'm going to speak. He didn't say the time is now. It's like, yeah, we get it, Jesus. We get it. No, you don't, because I just told you now is not the time where I'm going to be speaking plainly, so to speak. Verse 30, now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. Well, and another thing is he had already told them the same thing. He told them the same, what he just told them, he told them just a few verses back. And they go, oh, now that you repeated that, oh, now we understand. Now you're speaking plainly, even though you just repeated verbatim. So again, you got to see some of this irony and see some of the, you may have been guilty of it. You know, when people are just talking way over your head about a certain subject, so you just kind of nod, and yeah, I get it. So we can just move on. Because if you're not that interested, just pretend like you are, right? Not that that's them, but in other words, I think I shared this. I know I shared this with y'all about with the math class that I failed in college, but I got credit for a C because I got to where it was my hand up, Chris Hall. Yeah, Chris. And they just, like, the teacher would be looking at me. Chris, you got any questions? They got, nope, I get it. That's, I think, what's going on here, because I just wanted him to keep on going, because he could have taken the whole class and I still wouldn't have understood it. So thank God for grace and C's. That C, my goodness, that hurt my pride. Okay. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's like, oh, so now you believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Oh, so you get it, right? You guys are getting ready to abandon me. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, he's saying, I have overcome the world, where in a matter of hours, he's going to be scourged and crucified and buried. That is a cryptic conquering, is it not? So, well, I'm going to just jump in the middle of my points in that, middle of my sub-points. So Jesus promised them tribulation. I'm going to read a sentence or two from Richard Phillips' comment on this epistle. And he notes, the world is the place of testing where our faith is revealed and made strong through trial. And then he quotes Arthur Pink. A.W. Pink wrote, quote, "While the Christian is left down here, he suffers from the weakness and weariness of the body, from temporal losses and disappointments, from the severing of cherished ties, as well as from the sneers and taunts, the hatred and persecution of the world," end quote. Here's another one. "Men designed to cut believers off from the earth," notes Matthew Henry, "while God designs by affliction to make them ready for heaven." See the simultaneous thing going on at once? "And so between both, they shall have tribulation." And that's another thing. Every time you see, well, there's going to be this rapture, and we're going to be raptured away, we're going to escape the tribulation. Tell that to the Christians for the last 2,000 years who have been major, major tribulation and martyrdom going on. And by the way, when you do see the coming of Christ, it's always at the end, at the last trump. And at the last trump, it's over. The resurrection happens. Again, topic for another night. "Though in Christ we have peace in the world, we have tribulation. We should therefore direct our hearts not to the things of the world, but to the blessings of Christ, which alone can convey peace." Again, it goes back to the principle, fear not the one who can destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. "But more than peace is promised, in Christ we will share His triumph over the world. It is, as we noted, an increasing ability to live above the pull of evil." Folks, being more than a conqueror is not health and wealth and prosperity. Being more than a conqueror is having power over sin, not letting sin have power over you. That's what being more than conquerors is. John, along with Paul and Jesus, confirm our victory over sin. John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, that's a present victory. That's not some eschatological or after the eschatological some victory. 1 John 2:13 through 14, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And then in 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And in 5:4-5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We are, again, overcomers, but it's not like the health and wealth prosperity Word of Faith teachers teach. They teach, oh yeah, you're going to have healing and this and that and the other, and people feel better for a few days, and what happens in a week? There's your aches and pains are right back again. Let me tell you something, if Jesus heals you, you ain't getting sick again in a week. Okay? Let me tell you what I'm amazed at, that Jesus healed and took this heart of stone, it's on this side actually, this heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. That He took my spirit that was dead and quickened it and made it alive unto God. And I can worship and I can know the God who knit me together in my mother's womb. I can have fellowship with the Almighty Eternal God. Now that's something to brag about. And that's not something to be cavalier about. Oh yeah, they're walking back and forth to and from the stage. Oh, what's that, a word from the Lord? Oh yeah, Lord, I'll tell them. If that was truly the Word of God, they better start pinning it down. Right? They better add it to the canon of Scripture. But it's some drivel anyway. It's like, what was the lady who was preaching? And she's like, Psalm 36. Do you know what the ultimate exegetical lesson of Psalm 36 is? give $36 and you'll get your blessing. You can't make this stuff up. People eat it up. And they wouldn't do it if there wasn't people on the phone calling them and pledging money to them. Do they realize that that our Bibles didn't have verses in them? We weren't given the Bible in verses. We were given the Bible in books. And sometimes even hard to distinguish sentences and paragraphs because they didn't have an abundance of paper, so they just kept running the thoughts. But somehow God knew that some people were going to need to give $36 so they could get it blessed. I mean, what kind of dribble is that? You know what that is? That's wolves preying on sheep. That's wolves getting rich while they're taken away from those who have very little. But you know what? I have less and less sympathy for those people because they keep getting duped. It's like if you ain't got enough discernment, the Proverbs speaks about the fool and the simpleton. At least there's hope for the simpleton, but the fool already knows it all. So, again, that's coming out of a little bit of the overflow of my preemptive study on Proverbs. D.A. Carson, a pretty... R.C. Sproul, y'all know who R.C. Sproul is? Anybody heard that name? Well, R.C. Sproul said of D.A. Carson, he's the best New Testament scholar, or his favorite New Testament scholar. He's a contemporary, so... Carson articulated it nicely. He said, the verb overcome indicates victory. Jesus has conquered the world in the same way that he has defeated the prince of this world. Jesus' point is that by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. You see, those who are of the world who think they're in control and they've got authority and wagging their fingers at us, we need to see them as no threat at all. We need to see their shoutings as pointless and beggarly because we have the victory. In fact, we need to pity them and we need to have compassion on them to actually at least pray about and attempt to share the truth with them. Now, if we see they're as pigs, and we're giving them the pearl of the gospel, and they're gonna trample on that pearl and then turn around and trample at us, then we just need to shake the dust off our sandals and move on. Like I said Sunday, it's the church's job to tell the state, both institutions ordained by God, but it's the church's job to tell the state, you're going to be held accountable to the Lord Almighty. You know, forget about your constituents. You already have forgotten about us. You made us a bunch of promises and then you got up in office and left us behind to these special interests and to your own pockets. Happens 100% of the time. Am I being cruel saying 100% of the time, or is that about accurate? 99.99% of the time? How's that? There might be one saint in there. I don't know. Probably not a congressman. Maybe a governor or two. But governors actually have to govern, and some of them govern their states right into the pit. Okay, I digress. All right, let me get back onto the quote. I love the way he said, let me read that again. The victory of Christ, his death has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. That's why we celebrate every Sunday, folks. We come in here not pretending like everything's okay with the world and everything's just fine. La, la. No, it's like, hey, this is a mess out here, but we know the battles are raging, but the war has been won. God has won and we are in his army. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. Because he does incorporate them in that. You know? You guys are going to leave me alone, but that's okay. The Father will be with me. And he goes, these things I've spoken, that in me you may have peace. And he told them in the same discourse, he said, look, you guys are going to scatter, but don't, you know, he told Peter the same thing. You're going to leave, but you're going to return. You guys are going to scatter, but don't worry, your joy will return. You will have victory ipso, I will have victory ipso facto, you will have victory. That's why he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're in me, I've overcome the world. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil. Oh, you mean they can't take our paychecks? They can't persecute us? They can't kill us? No, they can. But see, that's the misinterpretation. That's the wrong hermeneutics when it says they cannot harm you. It says the devil can't even touch you. And what is the psalm that's so misused? Oh, the arrow that flies will not harm you, this or that, because you have faith in the Lord, and no harm or no pestilence shall come upon you, no disease will show. And people interpret that like health and wealth. No, those are spiritual realities. Nothing can take away your salvation in Christ. Read Romans 8, 38 and 39. Though life, death, principalities, this, that, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. See, that's the security we're talking about. We're not talking about security as far as health and wealth, or security about health, your wealth, your, mainly health and wealth, and power and your influence and all of those things. So they cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. From this, they take heart and begin to share his peace. Excuse me. The gates of the grave, the gates of Hades, will not even stop God's kingdom. Remember when Jesus said that? Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not stand against it. That's mistranslated. You know, it should be the grave, but they translate it hell. But the word is Hades, and I don't know why English translators did that. I really don't. I wish they, and some English versions may have it as Hades, which means literally the grave. Okay, the grave will not triumph. So death will not even stop God's kingdom. In fact, death puts those in Christ directly in his presence. You see, death is not a cessation. Death is a separation. You don't cease to live when you die. You're just relocated. you have a new residence when you die. Yes, you will be separated from your body until the resurrection, but you will go on living. We are immortals, and we will, both good and evil, will be resurrected. The good will be resurrected unto eternal life. The evil will be resurrected unto eternal condemnation. That's John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So he overcame death by death. As the old hymn or song goes, it was redone. Oh, what's his name? I do like him. I don't like a lot of the contemporary music artists and their songs, but one, I like Matthew. What's his name? Matthew. He's a Catholic from Canada. Matt Maher. He's like redid that old hymn. He's like, Christ is risen from the dead. Conquering death by death. You know, that's a great song. But he overcame death by death. He didn't avoid death. He went right straight through death, and as one author put it, punched a hole out the back of it, so that when we die too, we can follow out that hole out the back of death. You see, he made a exit from death, so that when we enter death, physical death, that is, that's why in John, Jesus says we won't even see death, because we're going to be looking on. We already have eternal life, right? We're not waiting for eternal life. We already have eternal life. We're just waiting for the glorification. Because when you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Because he is eternal life. So, he conquered evil, sin, Satan, the world, and the grave, and all who reside in Christ, ipso facto, enjoy that victory. Another sentence or two, we conclude. Such conquering is cryptic, is it not? As we battle and prevail over the world, the unregenerate souls, thinks it has the church on the ropes and all but utterly defeated. Boy, I think Congress thinks that they've got the church on the ropes and utterly defeated. But they got another thing coming. Because as one guy, do you know that I think the first owner or CEO or whatever you might call it in England of the BBC, the British Broadcasting System, when he was getting older and he was out and on the board at a board meeting and the new younger generation comes in and they start talking about the church in a, you know, derogatory ways and how they're going to go secular and all this. He goes, he stood up and he knew his vote wouldn't matter or whatever, but he goes, guys, and this is where it's wet, you know, kind of, I told you about it's the church's job to point at the state. Well, he pointed at the BBC and said, folks, the church will, I want to get it worded right, but I think he wrote, I got to think before I speak here, because I want it to sound good as well as make the point, but he said, the grave of the BBC will be at the church's foot. I think he put it that way. The church, after the BBC has come and gone, and you guys have in your wiseness, or as Rush Limbaugh used to say, the wizards of smart decide what they're going to do. He says, yep, you're going to come and go, and the church, your grave will be at the church's feet. The church will still be standing. I loved that. Anyway, I think that kind of illustrates the point here as well, because they think they've got, just like they thought they had Jesus, they had finally rid themselves of this itinerant preacher, this guy, what, this no-name preacher, doesn't even have a place to stay, and yet he's caused so much upheaval, we finally got rid of him. Yeah, right. Well, Satan knew better. And he knows better. Revelation 12:12. Actually, the verse before it, I think the verse preceding 12:12 is, well, it's 12:11. And I think that's the whole central theme of the book of Revelation, actually. Is it 12:11? Could you back up one? If not, I'm here now. 12:11. I love this. I love this verse. I should commit it to memory. I always paraphrase it and always leave out a verse or add one or leave or add out of. Let's just read verses 11 and 12. And they overcame. Again, there's that word, overcome. See, I don't know why I didn't include verse 11 in to begin with. And they overcame him, that is the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they didn't see their lives as more important than the truth of Christ. And they did not hold on to their lives more tightly than they did hold on to their testimony. Don't you love that? I think that's the central, in my opinion, the central verse of Revelation. I think it really encapsulates it. And then verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Remember, Revelation was written to a heavily persecuted church, or a church that was getting ready to be heavily persecuted. And yet, it's a book of victory. See, this is what we need. When people are sick and dying in the hospital, they don't need Andrew Womack or Benny Hinn coming in and giving them false hope. You know what they need? They need eternal victory over sin. That's what they need. See, what we preach is not just relevant for time. What we preach is relevant for eternity. Let me read that again, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's another thing. I know I'm interrupting myself one more time, but there's people who dwell on the earth and people who dwell in heaven. But even the ones who, quote unquote, dwell in heaven are still on earth. It's a metaphor. That's a contrast. It's the symbolism given in Revelation. It's one of the many. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows the time is short. And so do we. See, the devil knows there's only so much time. Our cryptic conquering is seen all throughout the New Testament, which promises discrimination, persecution, and martyrdom, while stating that enduring such till the end proves our triumph. Again, Matthew 10:22, I probably mentioned that. But no, I didn't actually. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, it's not that you're working for it, and if you work hard enough at the end, you've earned your salvation. It's actually just the opposite. Those who endure to the end just revealed that they always were saved. And those who fell away at the first, second, third, 11th hour, they never were. You ever heard of Judas? The 11th hour. A plethora of passages could confirm and does confirm that our victory looks like loss from the world's perspective. Again, we could look at Revelation, the whole book, in particular chapter 11. We could look at Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, Matthew 10, and so, and 1 Peter. Again, it's just chocked full of expecting tribulation and persecution. Because you're a human? No, because you're a Christian. All humans get enough, but you're going to get a little extra being a Christian. That is, if you're a Christian preaching the historical Christ. But if you're preaching what the world wants to hear, they're going to applaud you. But Jesus says, woe to you. Beware if the world applauds you. Woo-hoo. But when we look back to the cross, we see that Jesus had overcome the world and sin by taking captivity captive and triumphing over death via death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a glorious chapter, for such a glorious book, and such a glorious Bible. That your word is not something, this tangible books are not something that we worship, but it is the means by which we see you, we live our faith, and by which we get our marching orders, how you communicate to us. And prayer just isn't prayer without the word, for we can easily tell you our needs and desires and such, but it's more important that we hear from you and you give us the full revelation of your word. We thank you for that. And I thank you for the teachers, the preachers, the theologians, and all who have studied it, upon whose shoulders I stand and to whom I go to help. As you have given us your church, as you have gifted your church with those who can teach and preach and administer your word, and apologists and all of these. We need your church, we need your word, we need your spirit. And with all of that, we can trust that it is true, that it is verified, that it is as good as finished. For you have given us so much proof, historically, archaeologically, scientifically, and experientially, prophetically. There's just, it's undeniable that your word is divine rather than human in origin. So we can stake our very lives, our very souls, eternity on it. And we thank you that we will have, and we have even now, overcome the world, and we will have victory in Christ forevermore. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.